the wise man builds his house upon the rock. And when the storms of life come, the house and the truth that you are building does not fall down when the storms of life come. And the rock that we are to build on at the end of Matthew chapter 7 there is the teachings of Jesus Christ. So are we putting into practice the teachings of Jesus? Do we know the teachings of Jesus? Are we feeding on the teachings of Jesus? If we're not, we're going to be like foolish men who build their house upon the sand. And when the storms of life come knocking on your door, as they will do, Ephesians chapter 6 verse 13 says, and when that evil day comes, then it comes to every home, your house, what you've built, will be revealed to be nothing of gold or steel or cement or iron. It'll just be a wooden straw and it's just going to collapse. When you see secular people grieving over a lost child, grieving without hope, you realize they haven't built on the truth. When that child dies, their lives are just torn apart. But if they would know the truth about God and the beauty of the resurrection, they could see beyond the grave and see that one day that child will be restored to them. Amen. What you build your life on matters. We are to build our lives personally as followers of Jesus Christ on the teachings of Jesus. So I want to encourage you, if you do nothing else from this last night and today, start reading and memorizing portions of the teachings of Jesus Christ and putting them into practice in your life. And if anybody says, why are you doing that? This is on the authority of God himself. This is thus saith the Lord. Amen. This is what I'm doing. No matter what mandates may say to me, no matter what governments may say to me, no matter what my spouse may ask of me, my word is based on the word of God. So, but men prefer to do their deeds in darkness because they prefer their sins. But those who do or make, they build their lives upon truth, they come to the light. You know, funny, I was just talking in Sabbath school this morning and about my mission experience in Papua New Guinea. What I discovered on my first night out there is that when there's no power in Papua New Guinea at night, the only power you have is your laptop. And you say, I'll try and knock off, you know, part of a sermon here. And because it's the only light in the room, you get these hundreds of bugs flittering around your head and all over that screen. It's terrible. And in this big training center that I showed you the pictures of this morning, they brought in one of those like touch sensitive screens. You can draw things on it with your fingers. So you're standing up there and the screen is going all black and haywire behind you. Why? Because every time a bug, because it gets dark and there's a battery on this thing, it's the only light in the room. And so thousands of bugs are attracted to that touch sensitive screen, and suddenly commands and instructions appearing all over the screen, because every time the bug hits it, something else gets set off in it. It was a nightmare. But the point is the bugs are come to the light. And are we coming to the light? Are you coming to the light? Are we feeding on the light? Or are we preferring to hide in darkness? What are you feeding your mind on YouTube or on the Word of God? What are you feeding your mind on? Twitter or the Word of God? Are your opinions formed? Yes, thank you, sister. Is your opinion formed because it's politically correct or is it because it's the truth of the Word of God? And our nation is dying. It is dying. Because fewer and fewer people can say, and thus in my life, thus saith the Lord. I'm going to do what God says, not what the herd expects of me today. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's a beautiful promise. If we choose to walk in the light, as Jesus himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another. There's koinonia. Last night we spoke about having koinonia with Christ in his sufferings in 1 Peter 3, that God purifies us. We have fellowship with God when we have koinonia with him in suffering. Here it says, if I choose to walk in the light and you choose to walk in the light, inevitably our lives are going to be drawn closer together because we're all following the same teachings. And if I choose to walk in the light, but you choose to walk in the light of Twitter or Elon Musk or something else, well, there's going to be constant division in the church. We are to be drawn to the light as the moths of Papua New Guinea come to my laptop screen. And thus we are drawn not just closer to God, but we are drawn closer one to another. We realize we serve the same God. We believe the same truths. One baptism, one faith, one hope, one Lord and Savior, etc. One gospel message, one Holy Spirit, one set of gifts. We follow the same instructions in the pathway of life. And as we are come closer to each other, so all the divisions the world says that should hold us apart, those are melted away because we are one in Jesus Christ. Okay, this world tells that we should be divided along racial lines, along sexual orientation lines, along gender identity lines, along economic lines, along I'm from a Yankee from the north, I'm from the deep south. This society specializes in dividing us up and turning us on one another. And as Christians, we are to be a standing rebuke to the world that in Christ, people of every nation, tribe, language, and people can find an essential unity that cannot be found anywhere else in planet Earth. And we find that unity not when we sit around and, you know, hold each other's hands and stuff and, you know, have these, you know, kumbaya moments. No, we find unity when we come to Jesus Christ and we all say, what does Jesus say about this? We're going to put it into practice the best way we possibly can. And only thus do we find unity in Jesus Christ. And we can be a standing rebuke to the ideologies of the world that divide us today, recognizing that even those who have fellowship with God will continue to need cleansing from sin. John assures the Christian here that God has already anticipated our need for forgiveness and provided it through the blood of Christ and Jesus' high priestly ministry. If we walk in the light, if I walk in the light, I build my life in the light, I only walk where the light is. If there's light here and there's darkness there, I'm not going to turn aside in that path there. And if we all seek to walk in the light and come close to the light, we have the assurance that when we stumble, and we do stumble, that the blood of Christ will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Amen. And then we can have, as this epistle later says in 1 John chapter 5, we can have the assurance of salvation. Yes. And too many Adventists die with no assurance of salvation. We can have the assurance of salvation. But this struggle between good and evil, between light and darkness, is going to affect the church until the time of Christ. So my wife says, I have a really good ability to depress people. So I want to depress you for a few minutes here, okay? You must understand this, says Paul to his young protege Timothy, that in the last days distressing times will come. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the outward form of what? Godliness, but denying its power. He says, avoid them. So who is Paul speaking about here? The church or the world? The church. That in the last days, the church is going to be divided. We saw last night, there's going to be apostasy. There's going to be brother will betray brother. Children will betray parents. False prophets will arrive. There'll be schismatic movements. The rise of lawlessness in the church. The rejection of the law of God leads to the loss of love within the church. The church at the end of time will be loveless, divided, full of betrayal, full of false prophets, full of apostasy, full of schismatic movements. That's what we read last night. And here we have the description of the church in these last days, and today is the last day of human history so far. This is the spiritual condition of the church. So even within the church there's going to be darkness. We can't expect only light from the church. A candle, Jesus walks among the candles in Revelation 1, and if you ever lit a candle under a white ceiling painted white, what happens to that ceiling after a certain amount of time? It goes like, it gets smudged, doesn't it? Soot. So every candle gives out light, but it also gives out soot. And that's the condition of the human church. We give out light and we give out soot, sometimes in equal quantities. Sometimes we give out more smoke than light, but it's still giving out some light. And Jesus walks among the candles, even though they're giving out soot and smoke, because some light is better than no light. Goes on to say, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, but wicked people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived. Now here he's talking about the world in general. So we see that in the struggle between light and darkness, while we build our lives on the truth, we make truth in our lives, and if we live in the light and we have fellowship with one another, we have the assurance of salvation, we see that around us the church is getting morally more and more bankrupt and decadent, and society is getting worse, and it's going from bad to worse to evil. And if you hadn't noticed it, the gloves in the great controversy have now come off. Put your kids in public school and you'll soon discover that the gloves have come off. Your children will come home wondering, what am I today? Who am I today? This is being promoted in our public schools. And children these days don't want to be heterosexual anymore, because that's the uncool thing to be. I need to identify as something else. We have public schools in America putting cat litters into the girls' restrooms because the girls identify as cats. There was one guy who was taking the mickey. Is that an American expression? He was making fun of this. He stood before a school board in Oregon, and he says, my daughter identifies as a terrapin, and therefore I'm requesting that the school board put a terrarium in every schoolroom heated to 90 degrees Fahrenheit so my daughter can go from terrarium to terrarium so that she's always at the ideal body temperature for a terrapin. And the school board looked at him with all seriousness. Then the school board chair says, brother, he says, we're going to have to refer that question to the maintenance department. But they didn't look at him and saying, you're crazy. Your daughter thinks she's a terrapin? Well, in that case, we have to provide a terrapin's environment for her. You know, it's absurd, isn't it? You kind of wonder, if this child really is a terrapin and I run her over with my car, would I be done for murder? Because you can't murder a terrapin. By definition, you can't. Would I be charged with murder for killing a girl who identifies as a cat? If she's truly a cat, you can't be charged with murder. So the legal system prosecutes you for not affirming this gender identity nonsense, but if you act on that gender identity nonsense, you'll be prosecuted as well. The system is lies upon lies upon lies. It goes on here about what's happening in the church. For the time is coming when people have to put up with sound doctrine. Will not put up with sound doctrine, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. So once again, we find at the end of time, not only is the church filled with unsanctified people, but the church finds for themselves preachers who teach them what they want to hear, which is taking them away from the truth of Scripture and is leading them down human ideology and human myths. And that is happening in the church as well today. I'm not going to go into certainly any great details up here because time is moving on here, but that is happening. And then we find at the end of time, as this gathering gloom is coming upon our world, Peter says this, first of all, you must understand this, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts. Now we have the sanctification of lust in our nation. We call it sexual orientation. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. So in these last four passages I've just shown you, we see that at the end of time, the world will be actively hostile to the followers of Jesus Christ. The world does not want the light that comes from the followers of Jesus Christ. The world will scoff and mock the followers of Jesus Christ, and they're going to be scoffers of the Adventist message. And when you think about it, from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24, when Jesus comes again, the demons are going to be destroyed. It's not just when Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ are raised. When Jesus comes again, the forces of evil are destroyed. The demons do not want to hear of the second coming of Jesus Christ. When you announce the coming of Jesus Christ and you work for the sooner or coming of the coming of the sooner second coming of Jesus Christ, you are hastening the destruction of those demons, which is why gospel work, pastoral work, missionary work is always run in the face of demonic opposition. Because as you advance the kingdom of God and the gospel goes to every nation, tribe, language, and people, you are bringing forward in time that day when Jesus comes again. And that brings forward the destruction of the demons. So when we talk about spiritual warfare, it's not just them attacking us. When we proclaim, as we will this afternoon, some aspects about the second coming of Jesus, please stay for that. We are actually challenging the demons. Saying, your destruction is sure, and we're working to hasten it. Amen. And that's good news. But it brings us into a battle. So there is Jesus is the shining light in the world, and we are commanded to be the light of the world. But then we see that there is a gathering gloom in our world, and each of us has to choose day by day whether we will walk in the light that we have or whether we will know the light but prefer to walk in the darkness. And if we're going to walk in the light, it means we build truth in our life. Our homes, our marriages, our businesses, our enterprises, we are building truth into it. We're weaving it into every aspect of our lives. Does it make sense to everybody? So then we come to the darkest gloom. And we're not talking about the Tennessee Titans here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. From the very beginning of human history, there have been two opposing groups, the woman and the serpent. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. You may ask, who is the serpent? Well, most of us know. But for those who don't know, we explain scripture from scripture. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So we have the struggle between the serpent, which is Satan, and between the woman and the seed of the woman. And the Apostle Paul identifies who the seed of the woman is. And because in Hebrews, Genesis chapter 3, the word seed is singular, Paul applies it to Jesus Christ in particular. Here in Galatians 3, he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, that is plural, as of many. But it says, and to your offspring, that is to one person who is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. Satan is the serpent in this thing here, but the seed of the woman are also the church of Christ. A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And throughout salvation history, the seed of the woman, plural, that is those who are faithful to God, have always been battling against Satan, the prince of darkness. It's always been there. We start out in Hebrews 11, verse 4, with Abel and Cain. Abel walked in the footsteps of his heavenly father. It says, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. Through this he received approval as righteous, God himself giving approval to his gifts. He died, but through his faith he still speaks. Abel walked in the footsteps of his heavenly father in the way of the cross, and he became identified with the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And the faithful line of from Abel. Abel died. It was replaced by Seth in Genesis 5. This righteous line saw incredible longevity, such as Methuselah, Enoch. Enoch did not die, but was taken up to heaven. He was not, for God took him, says Genesis 5:24. He had a boy called Methuselah, the person who lived longer than anybody else in human history, over 900 years. His name is a prophecy. It means when he dies, it shall come. What was going to come? The flood. Just after Methuselah died, then comes the flood. So while Methuselah is alive, everybody knows there is hope. Probation hasn't closed. But when Methuselah dies, everybody knows. When he dies, the end shall come. It shall come. So when Methuselah died, his life and his death were a living illustration of the truth of Noah's preaching. Then along comes Noah, who alone was righteous in his generation. John 8:44, Jesus speaks to the Jews who are attacking. He says, you are from your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Cain walked in the footsteps of Satan, his true father, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. His descendants went out from the presence of God, and rather than subduing the earth, they chose to make cities. They gloried in the works of their own hands. They forgot God in the process, till you come to Lamech, who introduced both murder and polygamy to the human experience. And despite God's warnings not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, Seth's descendants intermarried with the descendants of Cain. So by the time you get to Noah in Genesis 6, there is only one righteous person left on planet Earth. And who is that? Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are not counted among the righteous, nor is Noah's wife, nor are Shem, Ham, and Japheth's three wives. It says Noah alone was righteous in his generation. And because the plan of salvation now hinged upon the survival of one man, Noah, God decides to bring an end to the human experience. And we have the flood. And you may say, well, why would God allow the flood? Why would God kill so many people? God is light. In him there is no darkness. Why is genocide not considered darkness? It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of humanity was great upon the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. So I want you to imagine something. You have a daughter who's 16. She gets caught by human traffickers. What do you wish for as a father? You wish for one of two things. Lord, bring her home today, or let her die today. But do not allow her to live for the next 10 years in a living hell. That is, a loving father wishes for the death of a child who is caught up in an inescapable situation of indescribable pain. It is not the actions of a monster in heaven that brings the flood about. It is a heavenly father that says, these are all my children, their suffering has no way out. It is a merciful thing to bring it to an end. So God is a God of mercy. He allows this and brings this flood on this earth because that's the only way that indescribable human suffering can come to a close. And after the flood, we come to this guy here, Nimrod. Cush became the father of Nimrod. He was the first on earth to become a mighty warrior. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, some versions say against the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon, Erech and Akkad, all of them in the land of Shinar. That's modern Iraq. And there's a lot we could say about Nimrod, but we won't say too much other than a few things here. Firstly, the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was used by the apostles, says that he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. So the Jews in the time of Jesus understood Nimrod not to be a mighty hunter before God, he was a mighty hunter against God. He wasn't viewed positively. And why is Nimrod viewed negatively? Because he had a kingdom. Yes? If you are a king, you are a monarch. Is that right? What does the word monarch mean? One ruler. Mono means only or singular. Arche means head. A monoarche is a sole ruler. What this is saying is that God made Adam to be his vice regent on earth. We were given stewardship of the earth, but we are accountable to God for how we use the earth's resources. But when you have a monarch and a monarchy, you are saying that man, the top ruler, is not accountable to God at all. It's just God. It's just the king, just the ruler, just the monarch. And God is written out of the picture. You following this? So this is why the arrival of monarchy is the arrival of secular humanism, which is there is no God out there. We figure out our own problems for ourselves. We're accountable to nobody. We do as we wish. And with Nimrod, we have the arrival of modern-day paganism. His kingdom was Babel. The word Bab-ilu means the gates of God. It means that the gods are somehow distant, but now men are supreme and sovereign in the affairs of men down on earth. So with Nimrod, we have the arrival of humanism, and we have the arrival of deism, and we have the arrival of paganism. Now, paganism was designed to war against faith in the Messiah. Now, hear this carefully, brothers and sisters. If we accept the lie of Satan, that you shall surely not die, then the wages of sin are not death, because you're not going to die. And if the sin does not lead to death, then you have no need of a Messiah. So the original lie teaches you that you have no need of a Savior. Ancient paganism was modern-day spiritualism in its infancy. And the ancient paganism and modern-day spiritualism are all built on the same lie, the immortality of the soul. This is the foundation lie that undergirds Islam, Catholicism, paganism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and animism. All of these major faiths in Earth's history, in our world today, have embraced the basic lie that is the immortality of the soul. As such, all of these are satanic faiths that war with our need of and our faith in the Messiah of God, who was sent to deal with the sin problem. Secularism is another kind of lie. It is based on the lie that there is nothing beyond this life. And if there is nothing beyond this life, then you don't need a Savior who will give you eternal life. So both secularism and all these other religions are ultimately coming from Satan. Now, when Nimrod died, his spirit was said to become immortal and it flew up to the sun to become the Lord of Heaven. His surviving wife claimed that her womb was miraculously impregnated by a sunbeam, and the resulting child, called Tammuz, became the sun god. This was the first counterfeit trinity: Nimrod, the sun god, Semiramis, the moon goddess, the queen of heaven, and Tammuz, the bright and morning star, or the counterfeit messiah. And that counterfeit trinity has flown through all many parts of the world. I'll just give you some examples there: Israel, Phoenicia, Babylon, Assyria, Greece, Rome, Egypt, India, China, Mexico, Scandinavia. That counterfeit trinity has flown all around the world, and it comes from originally from Nimrod, and the God, Satan inserting paganism into the human experience as a counterfeit to the gospel. Modern-day astrology is a form of paganism that embraces all forms of the occult. Its author is Satan, who was once Lucifer, the shining or illuminated one. The spirit guides of astrologers today are nothing more than demons. The chief star gods of the pagans are the gods of astrology, which in pagan thought are believed to be just emanations of the one true God, that is the sun god, the ruler of the zodiac, and he is believed to control your life. And today, these lies of Satan, this darkness from Satan, this is all pervasive. It impacts every aspect of our culture. It's in our entertainment. It's in our books. It's in our music. It's in the massive growth of the occult, of Wicca, of pagan practice, and in transgender ideology. Satan is no longer hiding. His crowning act, though, his crowning act, when the darkness is at its deepest, the final overwhelming delusion, will be to impersonate the second coming of Christ himself. We're going to spend a few minutes looking at that. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Sister White talks about it this way. She says, "Satan will work wonders before men to make the world believe him to be Christ come the second time to our world. He transforms himself into an angel of light, but while he bears the appearance in every particular as far as appearance goes, he is not Christ." Now Jesus warned us, Matthew 24, says false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great what? Signs and omens. That word omens is the word wonders. So signs and wonders, keep that in mind. He will produce great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the very elect. Who is Satan trying to deceive at the end of time through signs and wonders? The elect of God. Keep that in mind. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the parousia of Christ and the parousia of Satan. The word parousia means the advent or the appearance. And it says there, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming." That word of his coming is the coming of Christ. It is the parousia of Jesus. Then it says, "The parousia of the lawless one is apparent in the working of Satan, who uses all power, signs, and lying wonders." Remember that, power, signs, and lying wonders. That's how he deceives the world. Every kind of wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, etc. And Peter describes the ministry of Jesus at Pentecost there as, "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of what? Power, wonders, and signs." It's the same three words that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. Let's put all those together. Matthew 24 and verse 24. Jesus warns of false prophets and false Christs. They will do signs and omens, or better translated, it's the same word. It's signs and wonders. The appearance of Satan is power, signs, and lying wonders. The ministry of Jesus is described in the same three words, power, wonders, and signs. The difference is that Satan's pre-advent coming, when he seeks to deceive the elect of God, it has powers and signs and wonders that look like and smell like and sound like and feel like the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, but it's a lie. You following this? That is why we do not base our faith on miracles. Because miracles lead astray. Satan can give life. Satan can cause you to have incredible illnesses. Satan can miraculously heal you of your illnesses. We do not rely on miracles for our faith. Because Satan deceives through miracles. He can't counterfeit the word of God, but he can counterfeit miracles. So we read about in more detail the coming of Satan. Great controversy. I don't like putting text up like that, but I have today. As the crowning act in the great drama of deception, Satan himself will impersonate Christ. The church has long professed to look for the Savior's advent as the consummation of her hopes. Actually, Muslims are looking for the return of Jesus. Many Buddhists are looking for the return of an elevated teacher. Many Jews are looking for the return of the Messiah. Catholics are looking for the return of Jesus, and so are Protestants. Over half of planet Earth is looking for the arrival of a heavenly figure. That's why we're primed for deception. Now the great deceiver will make it appear that Christ has come. In different parts of the earth, Satan will manifest himself among men as a majestic being of dazzling brightness, resembling the description of the Son of God given by John in the Revelation. The glory that surrounds him is unsurpassed by anything that mortal eyes have yet beheld. The shout of triumph rings upon the air. Christ has come! Christ has come! The people prostrate themselves in adoration before him, while he lifts up his hands and pronounces a blessing upon them, as Christ blessed his disciples when he was upon the earth. His voice is soft and subdued, yet full of melody. In gentle, compassionate tones, he presents some of the same gracious heavenly truths which the Savior uttered. He heals the diseases of the people, and then in his assumed character of Christ, he claims to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday and commands all to hallow the day which he has blessed. He declares that those who persist in keeping holy the seventh day are blaspheming his name by refusing to listen to his angels sent to them with light and truth. This is the strong, almost overmastering delusion. But the people of God will not be misled, later in the same chapter. The teachings of this false Christ are not in accordance with Scripture, not according to signs and wonders, but according to the Scriptures. His blessing, that is Christ, Satan's blessing, is pronounced upon the worshippers of the beast in his image, the very class upon whom the Bible declares that God's unmingled wrath shall be poured out. And furthermore, Satan is not permitted to counterfeit the manner of Christ's advent. The Savior has warned his people against deception upon this point, and has clearly foretold the manner of his second coming. We'll talk about that this afternoon. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as a lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Nobody can counterfeit lightning. I've discovered that wherever you go on planet Earth, if you see lightning, everybody knows what lightning is. You can't counterfeit lightning. This coming, there is no possibility of counterfeiting. It will be universally known, witnessed by the whole world. Only those who have been diligent students of the Scriptures and have received the love of the truth will be shielded from the powerful delusion that takes the world captive. Amen. This is the final deception, the darkest moment in Earth's history, when Satan appears as a brilliant angel of light and counterfeits the coming of Christ. And what of us today? As the gathering gloom affects our families, hurts our marriages, impacts our congregations, as the deepening darkness sheds ever-lengthening shadows across our society, as our own battle with the darkness of sin intensifies in Earth's last day, will we walk in the ever-increasing light of the second coming? Most Christians look back to Calvary, but with every passing day, Calvary gets further in the past and the shadows get longer. But as Adventists, we walk in the ever-brightening light of the second coming, which is coming every day. And the truth and the light and the glory of the second coming should be giving us more and more light on a day-to-day basis. We are not called to walk in the ever-lengthening shadows. We are called to walk in the ever-brightening light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Will we profess today to walk in the light while privately preferring the darkness and the works of darkness? Or will we actually choose to walk in the light and make and build and do the truth of the teachings of Jesus in our personal and our professional lives and have fellowship with one another and with Jesus as the light of the world? That is our choice today. So in conclusion, a couple of things here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous their ways, their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have what upon them? Mercy. And to our God, for he will what? So, if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you today and said, there's darkness in your life, brother or sister, this is a promise from God for you. While you are alive, while it is day, work the works of him who sent us and turn away from sin. And if the Spirit has convicted you of a particular sin in your life, don't harden your heart, but turn away from that sin today. When you go home, you kneel beside your bed and you confess that sin before God, and you receive by faith the forgiveness of God, and you ask him for the grace and the strength to overcome that sin and that evil inclination in your life forevermore. Amen. He doesn't say he'll think about having mercy on you, he says he will have mercy upon you. Yes. Amen. Isaiah 1:16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes, and cease to do evil. So not only are we to give ourselves in Isaiah 55 to fasting and prayer and seeking the Lord while he may be found, we're also to positively choose to turn away and to renounce all known darkness in our lives.
Amen.
God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. To all who believed, he became the power to become the sons and daughters of God. If I am a son of God, then there can be no darkness in my life. That is my spiritual ancestry. It is my spiritual birthright. It is what God is looking for me in my life as his child. It is what he's looking for you in your life. We turn away from darkness, and we ask our lives to be filled with only the light of the goodness and the character and the mercy of God. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, coming back full circle to where we started our journey today. Night is coming when no one can work. I want to invite you today to recommit to God that we will do our utmost to alleviate human suffering whenever and wherever we find it. Amen. Let people know that the Jasper Seventh-day Adventist Church is a place of hope for the hurting in this community, where people of all backgrounds can come and find healing and hope and health for the future. So let us commit to doing this. That means giving of our time. It's easy to give money. It's easy to give a check to ADRA. What it's hard to do is to give your time. But that's what matters. People want a human connection, someone who will sit down and listen to them. Let people know that the followers of Jesus Christ alleviate human suffering wherever and whenever they come across it. And the last text for today, I know Arnold is gesticulating at me the back there, says, we've got potluck to get to. All right, thank you, Brother Arnold. Thank you for reminding me. Our last text for today, this is Paul. He's just been rejected by the Jews of that particular city in Acts 13. He says, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. That verse was first spoken in Isaiah over God's people Israel. It was then applied by Simeon over the babe Christ when Simeon was brought to him in the temple. The third time it is applied, this verse from Isaiah, it's to the church of God, that we are called by God to be a light for the Gentiles, so that we may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I want to challenge you today to commit to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Think about what you're going to do as a church. Maybe you'll support a missionary. Maybe you're going to go as a missionary. Maybe you want to support Adventist World Radio or Hope TV. But do something in the great controversy to bring light to the ends of the world. Everybody can do something. In AFM we say, pray, give, go. Everybody can do one of those three things. We've covered a long journey today, haven't we?
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.